We're going to spend some more time in Philippians 2, but in order to do that, I want to, if you have a Bible with you, what I'd like to do today, it might be a little harder with an electronic version, because I'd like to look at more of this section altogether and see some key pieces. And oh, is Aiden Man the Keys up there? Is there somebody on there? Could you do me a favor, please, and just bring up like a blank slide that you can type on and write some things down as we go through this. Anybody familiar with the word specs? If you need to ask, you're not familiar with what I'm talking about. Specs. Okay. So when we think about our life with Jesus, the how we've defined a disciple as someone who is spends time with Jesus. They engage in time in His Word, time in prayer, time hearing from Him, time casting burdens, time receiving care from Him. You're with Him. There's also a journey of becoming like Him, where we are letting the truth that He's revealed to us, His life, His example, His patterns, what He's told us is true, and that all is God revealed through the Word. The Word became flesh. So Jesus was the perfect picture of living out this book. In every way, in every possible scenario, He abided in the Word. And really, I don't love the Word, this Word. I love the person that this Word represents. We're not called that we can love it as a way to study. We can love a lot of things about it, but it's really, what it does is it introduces us to God. And so the outcome of loving the Scripture is that we fall more in love with and more aware of. And there's this journey that we're on. The more we understand this book, the more clear our picture can become of who God is, and we can respond to Him rightly. And then we are also, as a disciple, intended to be living for His outcomes. What is His end game? Is it to make us happy? Is it to give us comfort? Is it to, we have all kinds of things that we wrestle with. And we've defined that. And in order for us to mature as disciples, we have to invest in seeking God's face, understanding what He wants from us, what is true, what He's already accomplished for us. And in order to be mature, we have to become self-feeders. When your child is small, You just get out the goo and you just kind of stick it in their face, and they keep eating it, and some of it gets in their mouth and some of it doesn't. But if any one of us were 25 years old and you saw, now obviously I'm not trying to make light of someone who has a physical handicap, because there are human beings that go their whole life and need to be fed because of physical limitations. I'm not trying to make light of that, so don't hear that. But if a normally functioning human being, as normal can be, was still sitting at the dinner table with a bib on, and their mom or someone, maybe their wife eventually, God forbid that, whatever, someone like that, and said, feed me. And someone had to cut up their food and mash their stuffs, here you go. Take a little bite. Oh, good boy. Yes, look at you eating. We go, that's ridiculous. Grow up. The spoon is in the oatmeal. Pick it up and put it in your mouth. At some point, we have to understand, this is my source, this is my nutrition, this is my, and I am responsible to eat it. And if we don't eat it, we will perish, we will die, entropy will have all kinds of bad effects on it if we are not feeding ourselves with energy. I don't like feeding myself. Look, it's too bad. That's the rules of the game. Eventually, we have to feed ourselves. One of the things that people can, there's the discipline of making time to spend time with Jesus. There's where do I read? There's all kinds of accountability things, and we've talked a lot about LTG as a way to encourage each other to be in the Scripture. But even if we're reading, sometimes we struggle to know, what am I looking for? Is this a trivia contest? And we can find some place like the Psalms, and we just camp there forever because it's somewhat interesting and poetic and makes us feel good. Or we might stay in the war books of the Old Testament because there's lots of blood and violence, and it's interesting to read those stories. Or specs, and some of you have been exposed to this, specs is a way to give you, it can be a lot of things, but it's a tool that you can use to help mine. To help, it's like the hammer or chisel. If you were trying to pick through a whole bunch of rock, it gives you a tool to try to sort things out a little bit. And it's just an acronym, and you're not necessarily required to memorize this, and that's not really the point of today's message. But I want to throw it out there. This is something to consider. It can help you when you're trying to spend time with Jesus to go, okay, so what is this going on here now? What is this phrase? How do I make? Did he put it up there? Specs. So if you could put SPECS down the left column. Does that make sense? And then we'll have a word. It's an acronym. Okay. The first one is spiritual truth. It's things about God. Something being revealed that God says is true. And especially as we're going through the epistles, there's a whole bunch of these things. Now, this is also a way you can really dissect a chapter or a book, and you can really lay out and outline the whole thing. But in your devotions, in your quiet times, in your time with Jesus, this is a way to at least you make sure you come away with something that's identifiable. So you're not necessarily looking for all of them, but if you want to spend reading a chapter or a few chapters a day, I want to find one verse and I want to know what it is. Because we can get into a world of hurt if we take something that's a principle or an example and make it a command or something else. It helps us sort out what was the author communicating to us. So spiritual truths. And then the next one is promises, things that God has promised, things that we should order our life about. The third word is examples. Examples, both good and bad. Examples can be very instructive when they're bad. I don't want that outcome. The C is commands and principles, because sometimes you have to discern, is this something that's generally true, it's a principle, or is it something that's literally commanded? And the last one is sins to forsake. There's warnings there that say stay away from this. And it's just a little tool to help you make sense when you're reading the scripture, that at least you pull something out that you can chew on through the day. You can lift it back to your mouth later in the day and remind yourself, okay, yeah, God is exposing his character, his heart, his nature to me day by day as I spend time with him. And I need to make sure that I keep putting that in my mouth. I keep eating on it, chewing it, digesting it, letting it take root in my soul. Fundamentally, our devotions are not something we do for God. It's not a to-do list, a ritual. It is positioning ourselves so that God can do something to us. So we say, yeah, I had my quiet time, I'm a good person. Not if God did not have his way with you. He wants to do something in us through his word, through that time of being exposed. All of that is just to tee up this. This section in Philippians 2, and please keep in mind, just for those of you who are new to the scripture, God did not write these with chapters and verses, and quite frankly, there's rarely an outline that makes sense in the Western mind. It's just not the way they saw things. When we hold a Western lens, a legal court recorder standard to being accurate or true, we will run into trouble. That wasn't the standard. It was an oratory society, and there are things that Jesus would say probably dozens and dozens of times in dozens of ways because he was a traveling preacher. And so we can't look at the scripture and go, oh, this word is slightly different. The tense is different. Aha! This is not the word of God. It was never intended to be accurate in that way. It is all true. It is exactly what God wanted recorded, but it's not all the same. When you compare different sections, even quote when Paul quotes the Old Testament, he doesn't do the way we would say, here's a quote, direct quote, it has to be exact. You're going to get a lot of frustration if you think that's how Paul quoted the Old Testament. He took the idea and he framed it, and what he said was true. And it's accurate, but it's not exactly the same as you might find in Isaiah. Okay? So this is all part of self-feeding. It helps encourage us. This section, to me, at least one big outcome that Paul had was to establish example. He states the end game. As we've talked about, this is a book of incredible affection, incredible connectivity that's represented between Paul and the Philippian church. There is a genuine love, a real joy, a sense of, man, you are my people. I miss you. I love you. I long for you. I don't know what their life was like. I don't know if Paul had that with all the churches. It seems like maybe Corinth was a little more of a challenge for him to feel really cared for and connected with. But this is a book where Paul's heart as a friend, as an older brother, is really exposed. And as we've mentioned as well, there's ideas that kind of circle back around. In New Testament writing times, and especially in the Hebrew mind, there's a reinforcement, there's a restatement. You keep coming back around. So instead of having this very linear thought, you will often have an idea, and it just keeps kind of, the same ideas flow back through it. And that's where we can get in trouble when, well, he already dealt with that, now he's on to a new thought. Well, not necessarily. He could be coming back to reinforce what he just said, because that's the nature of their writing and their communication. So when we get to the introduction in Philippians 1, Paul is talking about, it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. He has this desire for their life, that you would grow up, that you would increase, you would mature, you would make progress in the faith, so that you may approve what is excellent. And so once you understand all those things, as you're in keeping with the truth of God, you may be pure or being purified and be blameless for the day of Christ. So there's this outcome that he wants, that they would mature, they would become self-feeders, that they would own the kingdom, they would own the gospel. It was never his intention. This is in the Western world, there are very, very few that practically live out the idea of my job is to bring maturity in you so you can go live the will of God. Because maturity, the business model of the Western church is, I'm going to empower you to help my machine, to feed my machine, to become a part of my ministry, to become a part of my vision. And they're going to build this great, glorious thing that Jesus somehow, but secretly, you know, the name of this church, then everyone gets the glory. And that is a foreign thought in the New Testament picture of what the church is to be. It is to be this yeast that grows up and matures and then goes on and bears fruit somewhere else and expands person by person until the whole world is represented by the kingdom of God. Now, there's a long journey in that. Because someone has the Holy Spirit does not mean they're ready to go be on their own, because we are sheep, we're children. There's a maturing process. But the end game should be that people know the scriptures well enough, know Jesus well enough to approve what is right, to be able to identify heresy. Because this is the body of truth. This is my responsibility, so that I can then be moving into the world and displaying the gospel in different places. Filled with fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. That's his end game. So that tees up all the things that are coming after that, and the advance of the gospel, and a big idea. In 1:27, we've talked a lot about it. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm. There's this idea of growing up, so you're not dependent on me. And then he reinforces that in 2. As you have always obeyed, so now not only in my presence, but much more in my absence. And Chris covered that a couple weeks ago. But that picture of, it shouldn't depend on whether I'm there or not. You need to connect. You need to sink your roots into Jesus. But in this whole picture, and it could be easy to miss, and the little section that I'd like to do, we're going to move forward from today is 19 through the end. And it really is a very relational picture. It's really telling the story of a couple guys. But that's not where the story starts. And there's a huge picture of an example. Okay? But it doesn't start with Timothy. It starts with Jesus in chapter 2. And there's an end game in Jesus' mind. And he calls out at the beginning of chapter 2. Look, if you've experienced anything good in the gospel, if you feel the same way about Jesus and me and the brothers and sisters in the faith, then make my joy be complete by continuing to grow, to continue to mature, continuing to be one, to express oneness, to live in light of the gospel, not to live in light of a church vision or your own comfort or your own career, but live in light of the gospel. And in verse 8 of chapter 2, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. There's a dying to our own agenda that Jesus was our first example. He is our best example. He's the only one that really actually had a right to do something else. And he released that right in the beginning of chapter 2. He says, I'm not going to grasp onto what is my right, but I'm going to release it. And there's a call out there of example. Have this in mind among yourselves. Have this in mind among yourselves. Look at Jesus. He's saying, look at his example. Observe his example. Pattern yourself after his example. And he goes on to this incredible picture of being a servant. Then we go on after Jesus, and his end game there, by the way, and this is really key to what is the goal of that service. What is the goal of this example that he's going to lay out here? Because this is going to help you order your life. If you want to live according to these scriptures, if you want to be like Jesus in this, the end game has to be clear. It is not your personal fulfillment. So that, therefore, God has highly exalted him, Jesus, and bestowed on him, Jesus, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, the glory of God the Father. That's his end game. Who's the beneficiary of that end game? Look at it. Think about it. Who's the beneficiary? You think? Does it matter to Jesus whether, I mean, obviously he'll be pleased by that, but who really wins in that scenario? It's the people that are gathered around the throne seeing Jesus rightly, who've been gathered together. That's who really wins. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have been eternally okay with themselves. They don't need more relationship. They want more relationship. They made a way to experience more relationship. They don't need more glory. It is self-evident. Who wins in that is in our hearts and minds and lives when we order ourselves rightly before this truth, when we see that example, when we are the beneficiaries of him being obedient to the point of death so that our sins, we don't have to, the scale of justice doesn't have to be balanced out. Do I do enough good? Did I do enough bad? Where am I on this? I can't do any good. I have to trust that Jesus is good enough for me, that his death and resurrection, ultimately I win that. Will he get glory? Absolutely. Will he enjoy it? Absolutely. Will it be cool? Yes. But really, the person who goes, whoa, this is awesome, is me. I win by his service. I win by he being established as head over all things. I win by his obedience to the point of death. And so do you if you trust in Jesus. This is important because the example that Paul is laying out starts with Jesus' life. And he goes on to, by the way, here's some other good examples. And Paul very humbly lays himself out as a good example. Again, Chris touched on this last week, but I want to bring it up again. He made a really good point and drew out the picture of a drink offering being distinct from a burnt offering because it was all poured out. It was complete. It was universal, and that's absolutely true. But it's also true that it is not the significant part of the sacrifice. The significant part of the sacrifice, it's an adornment. It's an accompaniment. It is a paired wine to the meal. It's something that comes alongside that which is really significant. And that's the language that Paul uses here when he's describing it is poured out on the sacrificial offering of your faith. your faith. So Paul's example to pour out his whole life was for the benefit of those who were younger in the faith, who he was trying to draw into the faith. It wasn't for himself. His drink offering, he could exhaust all of himself because of the outcome that he wanted to see, faith born, faith matured in the lives of others. We see that picture. He doesn't. There's other places even later in this book where Paul spends a little more time talking about his qualifications and how, look, I'm pretty clear who I am, and whatever system you're trying to fit, I'm better at it than you. And he was. I mean, he was just probably not a handsome man from all reports, extra-biblical reports, probably not a big physical specimen, but a brilliant, brilliant, zealous, disciplined man. And he says, look, I'm better than all of you at those things. But here it's almost a subtle nudge that, look, my whole life, this whole investment is so that your faith is adorned, your faith is cultivated, your faith brings glory and honor to Jesus Christ. And there's fundamentally an attitude of servant leadership that has to have that in mind. And so why so often the big business model, the gathering people unto oneself, it's such a trap. It's such a place where people can go, oh, look what I'm doing. Look what I'm doing. And there's a fundamental example here, specs, for us to look at and go, okay, so if I want to be significant, if I want to follow the pattern of Jesus, if I want to follow the pattern of Paul, there's two things that have to happen. I have to be poured out. I have to die. And my intention is not, it has to be directed at the faith and maturing of others. Finish this sentence. We live like no one else, so nobody took Dave Ramsey. So we can live like no one else. You familiar with that? I live like no one else, so I can live like no one else. That idea, it's a load of crap. We live like no one else in the biblical model so that others may live. And if Dave Ramsey was here, I'd say, brother, change that now. It's selfish. It's multi-level marketing thinking. Stop it. God did not call us to be kingdom workers so that we could build our kingdom. He called us into this picture of what it means to be fully devoted to Jesus, to lay our lives down and to not grasp our life as anything of value like Jesus did, to pour out all of our resources, all of our energy, all that we are into bringing good so that others may live. Now, will you live like no one else? Absolutely. But that's not the point. Just like the point of following Jesus is not to have joy. Do you get it? Absolutely. But when you make, who was I watching? Somebody on the Verge Network. David Platt, I think, had this little video. It was just such a good picture of me. Making good God. That's the root of idolatry. When we make good God, joy is good. It's not God. It's not the end game. Being financially stable. That's good, but it's not God. Those resources are God's resources, and He possesses them all. And that's the picture we see in this example. And as we're going to roll back through this again, because if we don't have this understanding, it'll keep coming back to our, well, what about me? When's my stuff coming? When do I get the outcome that I want? If not before, at least 1,000 years from now. That's God's promise to you. That's when you get yours. And it will be glorious. Plus or minus 1,000 years plus or minus sometime. That's when you get yours. And you'll never lose it. It'll never perish. It'll never spoil. You won't have to put locks on it. You won't need to insure it. You won't have to worry about it. It will be yours eternally. Now, if you don't want to live for that, then you're not going to get the New Testament kingdom gospel. There is a kingdom coming. And we walk in that the way the author and perfecter of that kingdom faith walked, and how his representatives that are held up and esteemed walk, one of those being Paul. There's only one gate in there. There's only one gate. You don't get to reconfigure it. I wonder if this would work. No. Let me look at it. What do you got? No. Won't work. There's one way in. My life is given that others may live. And all of my life, not my white space of my life, not 10% of my life and energy and finances, but my whole life. It's all ruled by King Jesus. We don't reserve it because we marry him. We marry into the family of God. We are born again into the family of God. We are bought into the family of God. We're adopted into the family of God. There is a multifaceted element to this. And it's all true and it's all good, but there's only one access point. And if we don't stay in step with Jesus, we will get confused about why we're here. And that's what Paul is talking about with the Philippians. This is what it looks like to keep doing this when I'm not there. This is what it looks like to keep striving side by side for the sake of the gospel when I'm not there. Because no matter whatever else happens, I won't be here forever. They may have thought Jesus was coming back in their lifetime. Would have been a normal hope based on what they heard him say. But at some point, he was not going to be there, and he wasn't there with them now. And they couldn't turn on their computer and Skype together and say, "Hey, how you doing? Let's pray together a little bit." It was a 700 or 800 miles distance between them. Now, if you remember a couple weeks ago when we were talking about this journey where these four guys took off with the scrolls that Paul, I mean, I don't know how long it takes to walk or take a boat for part of it for 700 or 800 miles, but it's a while. And that's how fast the communication went back and forth. And then we step into, and I want to reinforce this picture of the example. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, oops, I'm sorry, down a chapter, a paragraph. It's very handy things in this version of this manuscript. Verse numbers 19. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that surely I myself will be able to come also. And so we have this picture of this man Timothy who has proven his value. And for some of you who are younger and ambitious, there's a process here. I don't know what Timothy's ministry happened post-canon, the close of the epistles. I don't know after Paul was killed, what happened to Timothy's ministry. But there's an ambition we can have. There's a good, godly, I think it's a very masculine ambition to make a difference with our life. And one of the challenges we will face as young people wanting to make that difference is somehow we can't wait. We have to do it our way now. And there's a glory in Timothy's life, in his relationship with Paul. It seems like when you hear about his gifting, and you just kind of piece together the story throughout all the little fragments that talk about Timothy. He's described as an apostle. He was fully qualified. Apostle, little a, not one of the big A apostles. He had a role of building churches and starting churches. He had a gift that was very evident, even at a very young age, but probably a really talented young guy. And yet he stayed in this place of being committed to walking with Paul and making Paul successful. It's an important piece of growing up with this idea of serving others. The most dangerous thing a young person can have is early success. The only thing you will not be able to hand to your disciples if you're not in subjection is what it looks like to be loyal to someone else. It's oftentimes why in many ministries where there's a head guy, it's filled with strife of people competing because they don't know what it looks like to be in subjection because the guy they're following isn't in subjection. He's a law unto himself. That doesn't mean they're immoral or doing really, really sinful things. Just a heart attitude of, I get to be in charge. I get to have the vision. I get to tell people what to do. And I'm not responsible anymore. It's one of the most dangerous and kingdom-shattering things we can have is leaders who are not in subjection. They're not loyal to others. Destroys ministries. Some people call them church plants. But it's really destructive. There's a glory in waiting. There's a glory in seeing the ultimate good, not the immediate good. That Timothy is called out and commended. But notice also whose interest was Timothy, this maturity, this investment. Timothy's trying to build a big ministry. Timothy's trying to find personal success. He thinks about you. His ambition is your good, is your progress in the faith. That's what Timothy thinks about. He isn't cluttered up with the personal interests. How does he say that there? There's a good phrase there. Oh, they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. There's an interesting picture there. People are Jesus' interest. That's why he can say that. Advancing the faith in other human beings is Jesus' interest. Those are synonyms. Being concerned for your welfare and having the interests of Jesus, they're the same thing. He's very clear. This is what I'm about. And if you love me, this is what you will be about. You will care about my people. And you will care about the people who are not yet my people that I'm in a process of drawing and saving. You'll care about that. And you'll want to tell them about me. You will have that end game of every tribe and tongue and people and nation gathered around the throne of God on that day. Every knee bowed, every tongue confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's my end game. Will I get glory? Absolutely. But they will be the winners. That's how Jesus thinks. And that's how Timothy thought. And then he goes on to the last example that he lays out in Philippians 2. I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you and all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, not only him but me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I'm the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men. Verse 30, for he nearly died for the work of Jesus Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. So what was the point of his suffering? What was the point of him taking this huge risk? It was for their good. It was for others' good. They're inseparable. Having an ambition to live godly in Christ Jesus always looks like laying down your life to the point of death. Doesn't mean everybody dies. Well, it does. We do, but not necessarily in service to God. But the fundamental heart attitude that we possess is my life is of no account, except that on that final day, there are men and women gathered around proclaiming Jesus' glory, proclaiming him King of the universe, proclaiming him the great Savior. There's a clarity there. It goes back and back and forth. By the way, I just want to mention this because it's constantly floating around. And whenever we go through a hardship, we wonder, oh, what about the gift of healing? What about this? And I absolutely believe that God heals in this day and age. I don't believe somehow that was only a section of time where now God will not do anything supernatural. I pray for healing at different times. What I would say, though, is I think there's a pretty good picture here. If because Paul healed people in earlier parts of his ministry. What has ceased is that gift, that apostolic gift of healing, where God has kind of had this predetermined order that this is a part of establishing my gospel. No one of us is any better at asking for healing and receiving healing than any other one. That gift has ceased. That gift has ceased. It's not present. That does not mean God won't heal. It doesn't mean we shouldn't pray for healing. In fact, we maybe should be praying a lot more to see the supernatural power of God present in our lives and physical, all kinds of things. Absolutely, let's pray more. But the second somebody stands up and says, I have the gift of healing, and no, in Jesus' name. And that's what I mostly love about Thomas, is his incredible voice. He could do a great voiceover for God. Just turn the, just turn the reverb up. What a radio voice. But have you ever noticed that? I chuckle every time. Okay, yeah, the great healing ministry of blah and blah and so-and-so. Here he goes. He goes, okay, well, let me pray. Holy God. And the God becomes a three-syllable word, and there's this super, okay, so somehow all this gyration, this emotion, okay, now we're working it over, now I have to get to healing. It's a sham. It's a sham. That gift does not exist in any way. Like the, now, could God do that at a certain time? Yes, but in the list of gifts, that's not true. If it was true, and I had the gift of healing, McKee Medical Center, I'd clean it out. I'd just clean it out. Now, I've sat in McKee Medical Center and prayed for people, and I think God helped. Young man at Thompson Valley High School. We were praying. But I don't get the healing. And there's a couple key factors here, okay? Just for your understanding, you live in a culture where people will tell you a couple things. First of all, that sickness or disease is a function of sinful behavior or a lack of faith. Okay? That if you were really believing well and you're behaving well, you would not experience any kind of hardship in your life. I still don't know how that fits into people dying. I don't get it. But this story kind of debunks both of those. First of all, Epaphroditus was doing exactly, specifically Jesus' work when he got sick. What about his behavior that would... Oh, the other one is that you have a right. That you have a right as the child of God to expect a healing. That it's a lack of faith somehow. And both of those things are... All those things are debunked in this story. First of all, Paul does not call... He had great faith. It depended on God's mercy. We have a right as his children to ask for his mercy. But he did not demand the healing. They did not blame Epaphroditus. Oh, brother, you just must have small faith. What's your secret sin? And talking to him like Job's friends, poking him in the eye while he's sick. What's wrong with you? Why don't you just get better? You cannot lay this. This story of Paul, who probably saw as many people healed as anyone but Jesus, and his complete comfort with, man, I was fearful, but God was merciful. And it doesn't even seem like it was miraculous means that he came to get better. It seemed like it was a long journey, a long process that God, in his mercy, in the way he made his body. I believe I've seen people healed. I've never seen a leg grow out. But I've been a part of praying for certain things, you go, whoa, that's really weird. But we have to be careful. Again, that's just a sidelight because it's so critical in our culture not to buy in it. Oh, if I just had more faith. Oh, if I just had a magic trick, then people would believe in Jesus. No, it comes back to the very heart of Philippians. If you love each other, if you lay out down your life as a drink offering on people's faith, it will grow. Or it has the chance to grow. If you will have the end game Jesus had in mind and walk in oneness, oneness of mind, oneness of intention, the world will know that I'm with you. We get so confused. We'll continue on in Philippians, but it will not make sense in our faith if we think the outcome is about our immediate situation or pleasure. 1,000 plus X or minus, plus or minus years. Yeah, it is about you. There's a glorious thing for you. That event won't be about you, but you will be the beneficiary. You will be the beneficiary of that day. Right now, it's staying in step with Jesus and following his example, who let go of his rights. He let go of his life so that others may live. Let's pray. Father, I thank you. I thank you for your scripture. I thank you that it is our way to know you. You didn't leave us in a place where we have to wonder what you're like or what you expect from us. And thank you, all you expect is that we would have faith in you, that we would trust you, we'd believe what you said. And God, thank you, you've given us ample reason to believe what you say is true. Thank you, King Jesus. There will be a day coming when you will get all the glory you deserve. Your will really will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And for now, Lord, I want to be walking in your will. I want to be staying in step with you. In Jesus' name, amen.